this hour's top stories. Tensions over Ukraine are rising again as Russia rejects accusations made by the U.S. and Europe over its role in eastern Ukraine. The European Commission says the economic blow dealt by Brexit will be four times greater in the UK than in the EU. Also this hour, Chinese authorities banned BBC World News from airing in China, accusing it of giving fake and biased reports. Welcome to the program. Our top story this hour, the United States and Europe have accused Russia of blocking any solution to the conflict in eastern Ukraine. U.S. diplomat Rodney Hunter urged Russia to cease what he called its aggression in Ukraine. European members of the UN Security Council plus Germany leveled similar accusations. They said Russia is violating international law by using force against sovereignty of Ukraine. Russian envoy to the UN rejected all those claims. He accused Ukraine of failing to implement the Minsk peace accord with backing from French and German protectors. The accord was clinched in February of 2015 to put an end to the conflict in eastern Ukraine. The war began in 2014 when fighters in the east sought independence from Ukraine. Let's give you some thought into that story. I'm going to bring in Mr. Greg Simons. He's an author and geopolitical analyst who joins us via Skype out of Uppsala. Sir, it's good to have you with us. Your understanding of the issue, please.
Well, I mean, this you could see is coming because if we look back last year, Joe Biden penned, theoretically, an article in Foreign Affairs where he discussed the need for the United States to reassume its global leadership role. And so this is rather symptomatic of that. It's an attempt to try and block Russia from asserting what it wants to achieve in terms of its foreign and security policy through the use of deceptive discourse and representational force. So this is an attempt to, what would you say, prevent Russia from pursuing what it does by making false assertions and allegations, which puts it on the defensive rather than pursuing its own agenda.
Exactly. That's what I want to ask. You know, what do you make of this finger pointing? Who do you think, you know, holds the upper hand here or perhaps, you know, is more truthful?
Well, in this case, the United States is looking like it's the one who's dominant, but really, in reality, they are on the defensive because the world order is changing, transforming from a unipolar world where the US is the only superpower to a multipolar, non-Western-centric world order. And so the US is on the defense of trying to maintain its position, so which they will not do because their position in the 21st century with the global war on terrorism, Arab Spring and so forth, all of these have resulted in the US undermining its own position, security and its strength. So, and I mean, if we're talking about those finger-pointing accusations, the US needs to look at itself. Why is it in Syria? Mm-hmm. What is it doing there? What mandate does it have? It has none. So this is a rather desperate and tired policy that they've tried when they did have some soft power, which subsequently their actions have undermined that as well.
And Mr. Simons, one last question. To what extent do you see this latest move as part of a larger move that has started since a couple of years ago? You know, you have the Western sanctions against Russia. You have the recent kind of protest by the West against Russia in the case of Alexei Navalny. political dissident in Russia and so on and so forth, without really wanting to sanctify any party here. Do you see this as another phase of that larger move?
I see this as part of the move within what they've tried to frame as the new Cold War. And this new Cold War is an attempt by the US using this words and images to affect the cognitive realm of different actors. So it's an attempt to maintain or hold on to their position of hegemony and prevent other powers from rising. So we've got China, we've got Russia, and I mean, to some extent, Iran fits into this picture as well. So this is just looking at the picture against Russia, but there are others which you will see coming up, such as the move I see will be another one against China soon.
Many thanks. That's Mr. Greg Simons. He's an author and geopolitical analyst out of Uppsala. Thank you very much, sir. EU forecasts indicate that the economic blow dealt by Brexit will be four times greater in the UK than in the bloc. The European Commission says the terms agreed for the Brexit deal would generate a 2.25% loss in the UK's gross domestic product by the end of 2022. That's equivalent to an economic output with more than $52 billion over 2 years. In contrast, the hit for the EU is estimated to be about 0.5%. The European Commission even predicts a heavier cost for Britain, as substantial barriers to trade have still remained. The EU and the UK agreed on a trade deal in December, nearly a year after the country formally exited the bloc. French lawmakers will next week hold a vote on an anti-Islam bill introduced by the government. Now, civil rights groups as well as academics and experts have warned that French Muslims will suffer under new rules. The French government introduced a bill last year to tackle what it called radical movements. Critics say the bill is part of a wider crackdown on civil liberties. They say the bill has a political rather than legal motive and is stigmatizing Muslims in France. The critics also say if the bill becomes law, it will legitimize the xenophobic arguments made by France's resurgent far-right groups. The lower house has already backed the bill. Last year, President Emmanuel Macron called Islam a religion in crisis. His anti-Islam stance has drawn widespread criticism from Muslim countries. A French justice minister asks all prosecutors in France to condemn the BDS movement that calls for boycott, divestment, and sanctions against Israel. But the European Court for Human Rights said last year that this boycott movement is legal. Who is right and who is wrong? Our correspondent in Paris investigates.
Actions calling for the boycott of Israeli products will not be possible anymore if the French Minister of Justice, Dupont-Moretti, succeeds in his intentions. In a letter, he instructed all prosecutors, magistrates and judges in France to condemn appeals to boycott Israeli products because it is a discrimination against the nation, he says. But an important group of French people reacted publicly, stating that BDS is legitimate and legal. In June last year, the European Court for Human Rights said that boycott is a legal political weapon. Pierre Stamboul is member of the board of the French Jewish Union for Peace and a BDS activist. His father was deported by the Nazis.
In France and in the USA, many Jews are involved in the BDS movement because Israel and the Zionist movement commit crimes against the Palestinians. The Israeli policy is an insult to our memory, our history, and our identity. Today, we see that France is again complicit with Israel. But nevertheless, France has been condemned by the European Court of Human Rights to pay 100,000 euros to BDS activists who organized the boycott action.
For lawyer Dominique Cochin, the judgment of the European Court prevails over the French directives.
That means that France is committed to respect the judgments of the European Court of Human Rights. Minister Moretti pretends to obey this judgment. It says in Article 10 of the European Convention on Human Rights that the boycott is a totally legitimate political way of expression. But the French Minister of Justice, with this letter, tries again to criminalize the appeal to boycott.
The appeal to BDS has been launched by the Palestinians in 2005 and had a support all over the world, with remarkable events also in France, with actions in supermarkets or both protests against the inauguration of a Ben Gurion Square. They ask the end of the colonization and occupation of Palestine. The French Minister of Justice would like BDS activists to appear in courthouses like this to be condemned for criticizing Israel. That will not be easy because most lawsuits against BDS are won by the activists till now. Chris Den Hond, Paris.
The European Parliament has called for a European Union-wide ban on arms sales to Saudi Arabia and its allies who are attacking Yemen. In a joint motion, the bloc's member states were urged to place an embargo on the export, sale, update, and maintenance of any form of security equipment to the Saudi-led coalition. The motion cited serious breaches of international humanitarian and human rights law committed by the coalition in Yemen. The European Parliament also called for EU sanctions against the human rights violators in the Arab country. The motion welcomed Germany's arms sales ban to Saudi Arabia and Italy's ban to the UAE and Riyadh. Anti-war activist Ken Stone describes the EU motion as a step in the right direction, but says Europe should get its teeth into anti-war resolutions concerning Yemen.
This step taken by the EU is a step in the right direction, but we hope that it will go beyond mere words soon. And now that the Biden administration has indicated that it's opposed to offensive Saudi operations against Yemen, perhaps the countries of the world can take collective action through the United Nations to put sanctions on the countries of the Saudi coalition and force them to stop the war against the people of Yemen. The people of Yemen have a right to self-determination over their sovereign territory. And the EU and other countries of the world need to use their muscle to actually put sanctions and put teeth into the resolutions to stop this horrible war against the poorest country in the Arab world.
China has banned the broadcast of BBC World News, accusing it of giving fake and biased reports. A government statement said BBC's China-related report seriously violated broadcast guidelines and had harmed China's national interests. That comes a week after a British regulator banned the Chinese broadcaster CGTN over license problems. The ban has provoked UK's condemnation, with the country's Foreign Secretary Dominic Raab calling the move an unacceptable curtailing of media freedom. Beijing and London are at odds over several issues, including Britain's ban on Chinese telecom group Huawei and the situation in Hong Kong. Political commentator Fabrizio Goldoni says the BBC's position and way of reporting has seriously violated China's media regulations.
What the authority has said, that the BBC seriously violated China media regulation after several reports, actually, but in particular at early of February, with detailing allegation of torture against Uyghurs in Xinjiang. I do not agree with the BBC position and the way of reporting. The same as I do not agree when BBC was reporting the facts of Hong Kong, where I live. There are several areas of friction. One you mentioned, that is Xinjiang. Then we have the South China Sea, and we have a Taiwan issue. And we have Hong Kong, and now luckily after the national law has become much more quiet and has been, in my opinion, solved.
Now Meanwhile, the South Korean government has announced that it will begin COVID-19 vaccinations for its people later this month. This comes as the country is struggling with a growing number of daily coronavirus infections. Frank Smith now reports.
South Korea Thursday announced the most daily new COVID-19 cases in 2 weeks, as more than 500 people were found to have contracted the virus. South Korea now has about 80,000 cases and 1,500 deaths from COVID-19. The government plans to begin vaccinations for its 52 million people later this month.
The government plans to operate 250 vaccination centers. When all of 250 centers open, we run 250 modules, then 150,000 people can get vaccinated per day. This means that 4.5 million people can get vaccinated each month.
Meanwhile, Thursday, many South Koreans traveled back to their hometowns for the Lunar New Year holiday.
South Korea has tried to strike a balance between containing the spread of the virus and social and economic sacrifice. Cafes and restaurants have pretty much stayed open while restricting hours and seating capacity. And wearing a mask in public or while taking mass transportation is quite strictly enforced.
Most public places have temperature checking sensors. For private businesses, people are required to sign in on paper or digitally. Still, most were glad to travel, albeit carefully.
Last year, I couldn't go to my hometown for the Lunar New Year or Thanksgiving. I was sad I couldn't meet my family or parents very often, so I'm finally going this year.
The vaccine will be welcome, as many businesses have closed and unemployment spiked.
The fact that it will take some time for everyone to get the vaccine and for the COVID-19 situation to die down is a bit difficult to deal with and unfortunate. But I was very happy to hear that we will be able to get vaccinated this year.
Although people generally follow the rules, new variants have been discovered in the country, and health officials warn levels may again increase, prompting stricter measures. Frank Smith, Seoul.
Donald Trump's impeachment prosecutors say the former U.S. president should not be allowed to ever hold the top office again.
Dear colleagues, is there any political leader in this room who believes that if he is ever allowed by the Senate to get back into the Oval Office, Donald Trump would stop inciting violence to get his way? Would you bet the lives of more police officers on that? Would you bet the safety of your family on that? Would you bet the future of your democracy on that? President Trump declared his conduct totally appropriate. So, if he gets back into office and it happens again, we'll have no one to blame but ourselves.
The Democratic representative was addressing the Senate during the third day of the impeachment trial for inciting the deadly attack on the Capitol building. Raskin said the assault did not spring into life out of thin air and was in line with the former president's continuing pattern and practice of inciting violence. Representative Ted Leo also argued that a former president's lack of remorse since the riot shows he intended the events of January the 6th to happen, and that such violence could occur again in the future. Well, that's it for me for now.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
It guides us through life. It has taught us everything. We should learn and appreciate what it gives us. And try to apply them to our daily lives. How is it possible?
راه قرآن.
By means of Quran.
این خوندن قرآن و تلاوت قرآن قدم اول است برادران من. این قدم آخر نیست.
Reading and recitation of the Quran is the first step, brothers, not the last one.
هو الذي أرسل رسوله بالهدى.
It is he who has sent his apostle with the guidance and the religion of truth, that he may make it prevail over all religions, though the polytheists should be averse.
وَالَّذِي أَرْسَلَ رَسُولَهُ بِالْهُدَى وَدِينِ الْحَقِّ لِيُظْهِرَهُ عَلَى الدِّينِ كُلِّهِ وَلَوْ كَرِهَ الْمُشْرِكُونَ.
تلاوت قرآن با صوت خوش، با آداب که شیوه خاصی دارد، موسیقی خاصی دارد، روش خاصی دارد، اینها چیزایی لازم است.
Recitation of the Quran in nice tones should be performed according to particular methods and tones.
اما این کافی نیست.
But it's not enough.
مشکل بزرگ مسلمانان دنیا دوری از قرآن. دوری از قرآن. قرآن.
Muslims' major problem is losing touch with the Quran. 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 كتاب الله.
Path towards enlightenment.
In the name of God, the All-Compassionate, the All-Merciful, Salam and welcome to another episode of our weekly series titled Path Towards Enlightenment, which is an endeavor to make you and us familiar with an easy and fluent explanation of God's final scripture to all mankind, the Noble Quran, which was revealed to the last and greatest of all messengers, Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. We start from where we left you last week, and here is Ayah 11 of Surah Ahqaf.
وقال الذين كفروا للذين آمنوا لو كان خيرا ما سبقونا إليه وإذ لم يهتدوا به فسيقولون هذا إفك قديم.
And the faithless say about the faithful, had it been anything good, they would not have taken the lead over us toward accepting it. And since they could not find a way to it, they will say, it is an ancient lie. If you might recall, last Friday, in our explanation of the previous ayah of this surah, we said the message of Islam is universal and not limited to Arabia and the Arabs, although the Noble Quran is in the most flawless and eloquent Arabic, which none has ever been able to match till this day. The Noble Quran is for the benefit of all mankind, including the Israelites, to whom God had earlier sent a long line of prophets, and who were informed about the advent of the last and greatest of prophets in Arabia from the progeny of Prophet Ishmael, the firstborn son of Prophet Abraham. We also said the root cause of disbelief is arrogance that prevents the acceptance of the manifest truth. The ayah that we recited to you now refers to the arrogant attitude of the aristocratic pagan Arab society of Mecca, as well as the privileged Jews who derided Islam and refused to believe in its manifest truth for the simple reason that the Prophet's liberating message was attracting the poor and downtrodden people in large numbers. The faithless, whether the rich Arabs or the Jewish scholars, mocked the poor believers and tried to dissuade them from becoming Muslims, saying, "If there was anything good in Islam, we would have been the first to believe in it." They thus, out of arrogance, committed the cardinal sin of calling the revealed word of God Almighty as old fables or ancient lies. This ayah teaches us that, number one, the enemy does not enter from one single way, and his words of sedition are not always in the same vein. Number two, the intransigent disbelievers, by closing their eyes to facts and realities, mock the believers and consider themselves to be more knowledgeable and superior. And number three, it is arrogance that makes the disbelievers ignorant of the manifest truth of the noble Quran, which they accuse of fabrication, when the fact of the matter is that even a little use of their God-given intellect could make them realize the logic, reasoning, and rationality of Islam. Now let us listen to ayah 12 of this surah.
وَمِن قَبْلِهِ كِتَابُ مُوسَى إِمَامًا وَرَحْمَةً وَهَذَا كِتَابٌ مُصَدِّقٌ لِسَانًا عَرَبِيًّا لِيُنذِرَ الَّذِينَ ظَلَمُوا وَبُشْرَى لِلْمُحْسِنِينَ.
Yet before it, the book of Moses was a guide and a mercy. And this is a book which confirms it in the Arabic language to warn those who do wrong and is bearer of good news for the virtuous. This ayah referring to the Torah, which God Almighty had revealed to Prophet Moses as a guide and means of mercy for the Israelites, points to the passages predicting the revelation of the Noble Quran to the last and greatest of messengers, Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. It means to say that although the language of the Noble Quran is the most flawless and eloquent Arabic, it confirms the veracity of the original Torah, which was in Hebrew, in order to serve as a warning to the wrongdoers, whatever their ethnicity, while giving tidings of salvation and paradise to the true believers. In other words, the contents of all heavenly scriptures are the same, despite the different ages, places, and languages of their revelation. This ayah teaches us the following points. Number one, since the one and only creator of the universe is the source of revelation of all heavenly scriptures, their contents confirm each other. Number two, all heavenly scriptures, whether the Torah or the Noble Quran, are guidance for human societies and clear indicators of God's mercy. Hence, they invite people to monotheism and virtue by giving them tidings of paradise, while warning the atheist, the polytheist, and all oppressors, including unrepentant sinners, of the punishment awaiting them because of their evil ways. And number three, faith in God is not compatible with wronging others, since it is only true belief that leads to good deeds. Now Now let us listen to ayahs 13 and 14 of Surah Ahqaf.
إِنَّ الَّذِينَ قَالُوا رَبُّنَا اللَّهُ ثُمَّ اسْتَقَامُوا فَلَا خَوْفٌ عَلَيْهِمْ وَلَا هُمْ يَحْزَنُونَ أولئك أصحاب الجنة خالدين فيها جزاء بما كانوا يعملون.
Indeed, those who say, "Our Lord is Allah," and then remain steadfast, they will have no fear, nor will they grieve. They shall be the inhabitants of paradise, remaining in it forever. A reward for what they used to do. These ayahs depict the image of true believers who stand firm on the right path without grief or fear of anything and content with whatever God has decreed for them, as is evident by their virtuous deeds and words expressed every often from the depth of their heart. Our Lord is Allah. In other words, true belief is not mere lip service, but is manifested practically by the virtuous life that the believers lead. As the next ayah says, God will reward of true believers both in the transient life of this mortal world and on the resurrection day, when they will be granted the eternal bliss of paradise. There they will remain forever for their good deeds. Paradise is the reward of those who act rather than those who merely talk. The perfect believer is one who never complains of any hurdles in his or her way towards attaining the station of Aynul Yaqin, or certitude by sight, followed by the still higher degree, faith, that is, Haqqul Yaqin, or the ultimate certitude. In short, perfect faith is based on honesty, sincerity, piety, patience, clemency, courage, forbearance, and standing firm on the straight and unwavering path of God by warding off all evils, to the extent that the angels laud such a believer and give tidings of having attained the station of Nafsul Mutma'inna, or the tranquil soul. From these ayahs, we'll learn that, number one, mere verbal expression of faith is not enough and should be coupled with virtuous deeds and practical steadfastness. Number two, a person who believes in God will not fear anyone or anything. Number three, grieving about the past is for those who have covered the wrong path. So those who are on the right path will not be sad or regretful of the past. And number four, perfect belief grants peace and tranquility to the soul, in contrast to the lack of inward calm and anxiety engulfing the disbelievers, even the rich ones, who, in a bid to reduce stress, take different medicines, but without any avail.
The debate. Iranians across the country are celebrating the 42nd anniversary of the Islamic Revolution, which toppled the U.S.-backed Pahlavi regime back in the year 1979. This is an occasion that is marked not only in Iran but around the world. Why this revolution has captured the psyche of many around the world and how it has withstood the offensive onslaught by some Western countries, especially the U.S., and, of course, the achievements, will be discussed in this edition of The Debate.
Iranians from different walks of life have marked the 42nd anniversary of the victory of the Islamic Revolution in a different way this year. More than 6,000 Iranian and some 200 foreign journalists, photographers, and cameramen have covered the event. Nationwide rallies were staged by processions of cars, motorcycles, and bicycles in the capital city of Tehran and other cities across the country. Millions of Iranians were out on motorcycles, cars, and bicycles in the streets and squares all over the country due to coronavirus outbreak to express their support for ideals of the Islamic Revolution. In Tehran, thousands of cars, motorcycles, and bicycles converged at Azadi Square, the site of major national rallies over the past four decades. Ballistic missiles of Iran's Islamic Revolution Guards Corps IRGC, namely Zulfaqar Basir, Qiyam, and Desful, were also put on display as part of the ceremonies at Azadi Square.
I have participated in this special form of rally this year to show my support for the Islamic Revolution and sit down with the U.S., down with Israel.
I am very happy to be here because this is a test for our loyalty to the Islamic Revolution. I know I have passed this test because I am here to voice my support for my leader.
We are here to support our revolution. We take to streets every year, and even coronavirus has not stopped us from celebrating this occasion.
Speaking on the 42nd anniversary of the Islamic Revolution, Iran's President Hassan Rouhani has hailed the progress the country has made following the 1979 Islamic Revolution.
The late founder of the Islamic Republic, Imam Khomeini, relied on people to make the revolution successful. That asset is now threatened by the enemy who seeks to divide the Iranian nation. Such threats can be countered through resistance and unity, and that's what the Iranian people currently have. The country has been under intense pressure in the past several years due to the U.S. economic war, but now everyone admits that the U.S. pressure campaign has failed.
In addition to the annual theme of renewing support for the revolution and Islamic establishment, this year rallies are important since former U.S. President Donald Trump, who vowed he would bring the Iranian nation to its knees, is gone, and the Iranian people are standing stronger than ever before.
This year, ralliers have shouted their protests at the U.S. and its allies for their sanctions against Iran, voicing pleasure at Donald Trump, former U.S. president's failure in his maximum pressure policy against the country. Saman Kujuri, Tehran.
Our guest joining us for this edition of the debate, we have Saeed Mohammad Marandi, who's a university professor and political analyst, joining us. Professor Marandi, welcome. Obviously, congratulations are in place for this very special day, the 42nd year of the Islamic revolutions that has occurred. And I'm going to try to test your memory in this case and ask you how you have viewed this and how you've experienced this year after year, and then, of course, as the decades rolled by, and how it has transformed itself in your views, things that stand out for you.
Well, I recall as a child when I would ask family, acquaintances, and relatives what Iran actually produced. They would usually ridicule Iran and make statements that were reflective of the fact that Iran really didn't have its own indigenous research and development or an indigenous industry. And as you know quite well, when the forces of Saddam Hussein, with the help of Europe and both Eastern and Western blocs, invaded Iran, Iran was more or less defenseless, even though Iran was sort of like Saudi Arabia, constantly purchasing American weapons. But since Iran didn't make its own spare parts and it didn't develop any of its own weaponry, those weapons were soon proven to be almost useless, until gradually the Iranians learned how to make spare parts. They gradually learned how to make their own equipment, both military and non-military, and things began to change in the country. But also, I think a second difference is something that I, again, my personal experience. The first time I volunteered to go to the war, I was 16, and I went to the Kurdish Iranian city of Bukhan, where the Saddam Hussein's forces were supporting terrorist organizations there, and I was based there. At that time, Bukhan only had one physician, and he was not Iranian. Much of the city didn't have electricity. Much of the city didn't have running water. Many people, their children didn't go to school, especially in the towns. And there were areas in the city where there was no electricity whatsoever. Now, there is no part of the country where you do not have physicians, hospitals, electricity, telephone, gas, natural gas. I think almost 99% of all houses in Iranian cities have natural gas. So the changes that were brought about in small cities, in impoverished areas of major cities, and in towns and villages are extraordinary. Young people don't recall those days, but because of my experience in the war, I have my own personal experiences in the provinces and in poorer areas. And these areas that I visited after the war came to an end and in recent years, they are just incomparable to what they were 4 decades ago. And that is despite sanctions, and that's despite war, and despite the animosity that Iran continues to face.
Well, let me introduce our next guest here, Mutaz Al-Wahwa, who's an activist and political commentator who joins us from Beirut. Mutaz Al-Wahwa, welcome. Our guest there, Professor Mohammad Mirandi, was talking about the achievements, for the most part there, of Iran since the Islamic Revolution occurred back some 42 years ago. Now, maybe you can put it into perspective, because when you break that down, even though 42 years might sound like a lot, it really isn't, because you have that 8-year war, you have the period after the revolution where things have to settle down. When you take into consideration the way that the country has been pressured, even though a lot of achievements have occurred, this is still a very young revolution in a matter of speaking. What are your impressions of the revolution overall, especially in terms of the length of time that it has occurred?
First of all, good evening, and again, an honor to be on here and an honor to be on with Dr. Mirandi. Yeah, you're right. 42 years is really nothing when it comes to world history, and especially modern history and the age of nations. And like you mentioned, 42 years, and the Islamic Republic has not had one day of rest. So we had the 8-year war, and then after the war, the sanctions, the black ops war, if you want to call it, the war of the secret services. So the Islamic Republic still hasn't really had a day's rest from the day of the start of the revolution 42 years ago, from when the revolution was successful 42 years ago. Politically speaking, I think the mere fact that this revolution has maintained its momentum and survived for the last 42 years is nothing short of a miracle, absolutely nothing short of a miracle, especially if we look at the developments that the doctor was pointing out, developments and the advancements on all fields. Iran today is a giant when it comes to medicine, when it comes to technology, when it comes to culture, when it comes to philosophy. Iran, in the region and in the world, is today a giant. More than that, the Islamic Republic today, and I'm going to talk about on a regional scale, the Islamic Republic today has managed to gain the respect of friend and foe in the region and outside of the region. So this revolution, which has been targeted from day one, this revolution which has been fought on all fronts from day one, has managed to emerge from the ashes and managed to present to us an Iran which is 1,000 times stronger than Iran before the revolution.
Dr. Mirandi,
and this is not just on a national or on a local scale, but not this. I'm talking on a regional scale and on an international scale.
Dr. Mirandi, one of the things that gets mentioned about Iran when people have traveled across other countries is that it gets hailed for standing up to the hegemonic powers, such as the U.S., for example. In that respect, what reason does the U.S. have to have such a strong animosity towards a country like Iran when, if you take a look at the transition from what it was, which was a dictatorship, to an independent country that has democratic institutions in place, voting takes place, there's a parliament that decides on the laws, and yet the U.S. backs dictators, especially in this region?
Well, I think it's very clear that the issue that the United States has with Iran has nothing to do with human rights or democracy or terrorism, but it is the very fact that Iran is a strong, independent country. Iran broke away from the Western bloc and pursued an independent policy after the revolution. And the United States has never really forgiven Iran for that. And it really begins with the revolution itself. The problem was the revolution. The Iranians are not like the Turkish government, where when the Americans put a bit of pressure on President Erdogan, he shuts down the S-400s or he wants to improve relations with Israel. And of course, compared to Egypt, Turkey is has a much stronger independent foreign policy. Countries like Egypt or Saudi Arabia really have no independence whatsoever. So while a lot does go back to the fact that Iran has become a stronger country, a much stronger country, that is because of its independence. As I said earlier, Iran has a national healthcare network that is non-existent in this part of the world, and it's one of the best in the world. This was all developed after the revolution because one of the key slogans of the revolution was social justice. And I would argue that recent administrations, whether the Rouhani or the Ahmadinejad or the Khatami administrations, and even the Rafsanjani administrations, I think have not done enough in this regard, and that we've sort of moved away from those ideals of social justice that were very strong in the first decade of the revolution. I think liberalism has moved us away from some of those ideals, and we should return to them. But still, Iran's independence and its ability to take care of the poor and disenfranchised segments of society, of course, not necessarily, the situation is not ideal. But still, Iran's inherent strength, its independence comes, it's a sort of two-way street. Iran's independence allows it to become strong as a nation, and also its internal strength, the fact that it does have democratic institutions, no matter what Western governments say, the fact that Iran has a strong sense of independence and pride in their independence, that too makes it a stronger country. So this is something that's not tolerable and or acceptable to the United States or the Europeans. They would definitely like to see Iran, like Saudi Arabia, like the Emirates, like Egypt, and like, to a degree, Turkey.
Well, it was very interesting that during a previous interview, Mutaz al-Awawa, we had a guest that said that if it wasn't for the Islamic Revolution, and if it wasn't for Iran after the Islamic Revolution, that there would be no Lebanon. And the association that I'd like to ask you to make there, is it because of the fact that the Iran after the Islamic Revolution was a country that stood for the oppressed, and Palestinians were part of that, and out of that, perhaps there were resistance groups that came into the picture, and of course we could talk about how Iran has supported, for example, Hezbollah in the way that it has protected Lebanon in that respect. So is that one of the things that has happened after the Islamic Revolution, the way that Iran stood up for the oppressed? And then of course we could talk about Hezbollah and how it has protected Lebanon from the offensive coming from Israel, for example.
Well, if we look at the role Iran played before the revolution, let's say in the in regards to the Arab Zionist conflict, or specifically the Lebanese civil war here, it's no secret that the deposed monarchy in Iran was an ally of the Zionist regime. It was very, very cozy with this regime during the Lebanese civil war here. There were phalangist movements, anti-resistance movements that received funding from the Shah of Iran. It was clear that they were on the side of the imperialists, they were on the side of the US, they were on the side of the Israelis, and they were very cozy because the Shah of Iran, being the US puppet that he was, found that he could that it was his duty in order to show allegiance or loyalty to his masters. After the Islamic Revolution, there was a 180-degree turn. And we've seen the role of the Islamic Republic, not just here in the region, not just in supporting the Palestinian cause or supporting the Islamic resistance in Lebanon, or even in Iraq or in Syria or in Yemen, but going further than that. So we hear and we have documented facts regarding the Islamic Republic's assistance to the Muslims of Bosnia. So when the Muslims of Bosnia were being slaughtered and massacred by Serbs, and these were Sunni Muslims, sorry to use such term, but these were Sunni Muslims being massacred by right-wing Serbian militias, and the entire world was silent, except for the Islamic Republic of Iran, who not only sent logistical support and financial support, but sent brave young men who until today are buried in the soils of Bosnia. When it comes to the issue of Kashmir, the Islamic Republic has been a champion. When it comes to the issues of all the oppressed all over the world, and I think Imam Khomeini made it very clear in that revolutionary gesture when he released the African-American prisoners that were being held at the former U.S. embassy, because he viewed them as an oppressed people. So yes, the Islamic Republic today, not just in the region but all over the world, is a symbol is a symbol of justice. It has stood by the oppressed, against the oppressor, and stood by with words, but actively stood by against the oppressors. Yes, definitely. If it was not the Islamic Republic of Iran, there would not be a serious force in the region resisting Israeli occupation, resisting U.S. Ambitions in the region. And the greatest threat to the United States' foreign policy today is the Islamic Republic of Iran. They really don't care if the Islamic Republic was to, let's say, adopt Islamic law in Iran. That's not their problem. Their problem is not that Iran chose to become an Islamic Republic and practice Sharia to some extent. Their problem is that Iran chose to practice it to the fullest extent. They did not want an Islamic Republic that would say no to the U.S. They did not want an Islamic Republic that would empower the nations, that would wake them up from being slaves, that would wake them up from being robbed of their resources and robbed of their rights and their freedoms.
Okay. Dr. Morandi, back in the year 2010, 2011, roughly, there was what was called the so-called Arab Spring, in which we refer to it as the Islamic Awakening. And when that happened, and a little bit afterwards, there was a lot of comparisons that were being made by the people to the Islamic Revolution. It started in Tunisia, and then it obviously was spreading. Why was that comparison being made? What happened there that stood and that had rung a tone with the people who initiated that?
Well, before I respond, let me just add on to what your good guest has said. And that is, before the revolution, one of the differences was that the Shah had very good relations with the apartheid regime in South Africa. The Shah supported the United States in its war in Vietnam. So the Iranian regime was not only oppressing its own people, but it was also helping Western regimes and their allies oppress other nations. Whereas after the revolution, Iran immediately broke off ties with the apartheid regime in South Africa, of course, the apartheid regime in Palestine as well. Iran began supporting resistance movements both in South Africa and Palestine, and of course, ended its cooperation with the United States. Imperial agenda. But with regards to the Arab Spring, the sad reality that while there were like similarities, that these were popular movements and they were based on indigenous values, but the leaders of these movements began to both cooperate with the Saudis, with the Israelis, and with the Americans. And these are the very same reactive, oppressive imperial forces which always hold these nations back. So leadership of Egypt basically allowed the Americans, the Israelis, and the Saudis to undermine their country.
All right, thank you for that. Unfortunately, we were having some audio problems there with you. We do apologize. But that brings us to an end of this debate. I want to thank Professor Sayed Mohammed Marandi, their university professor and political analyst. I'd also like to thank Motaz Al-Wehwa, who's an activist and political commentator from Beirut. Thanks for joining us for another edition of the debate. From Ikovet Tehran, the entire team here in the capital, Tehran, it's goodbye.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en. Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us a sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah.
Light of Allah, you are our true guide.
To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
We're waiting for you to be by your side.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon the Holy Prophet of Islam, Muhammad and his purified progeny. Dear brothers and sisters all over the world, assalamu alaikum and welcome to yet another edition from series of The Last Savior from IRIB English Radio. In this series of shows, we are trying to answer some doubts or misconceptions about the concept of Mahdaviyya or Mahdism, the Last Savior, which exists in almost all Abrahamic religions, the concept of expecting a savior to come. In this version, we are trying to discuss about the concept itself, the roots of this concept. Where are they rooted from? And this is what we are going to discuss and ask the questions from the respected guest speaker, Sheikh Murtada Karimi from Qom Seminary Schools. Sheikh Murtada, assalamu alaikum and welcome to the show.
Wa alaikum assalam and thank you for having me. I was born in 1981 and I joined the Hawza Seminary of Qom in 1994. So it's about 25 years that I'm studying the Hawza Seminary of Qom. And beside fiqh and usul, or jurisprudence and the principles of jurisprudence, I have studied logic, Arabic literature and grammar, Islamic philosophy, and more importantly, Islam.